Song, chapter 5, verse 10. Short, but important. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. This particular verse marks a decisive moment in the bride's speech, having been questioned by the daughters of Jerusalem. Why is thy beloved? What is he more than anyone else? She doesn't hesitate. She doesn't even reason abstractly. She answers by setting forth the person of her beloved. The church's defense of Christ is not primarily apologetic. It's doxological. It's by praise. She doesn't argue him into worth. She displays him. And the verse is not set as some bare description. It's a confession, and it rises out of love, shaped by covenant knowledge and aimed at persuading others of his incomparable excellency. She begins with a general assertion. My beloved is white and ruddy. The thesis of it is it's a statement of the entire description that follows afterwards. Everything from verse 11 onward unfolds what is already contained here in summary. So the Spirit teaches that before Christ is known in detail, he must first be known as incomparable. The soul must be settled on this. There's no rival, no equal, no competitor. Christ stands alone. The language of white and ruddy is not incidental. It belongs to the poetic and symbolic texture of the song. It's not vague and certainly not empty. In Scripture, colors often function theologically. White regularly signifies purity and holiness and glory and divine perfection. Ruddy speaks of redness and blood and life and vitality and embodied strength. Taken together, they present a harmony rather than a contradiction. The church does not describe her beloved either as just white or just ruddy, both at once. The beauty lies in the union. Author Hildersheim, in his commentary on it, said, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chief among 10,000. My dear Lord and Savior is every way fit and able to justify such as come unto him. He's both white, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's ruddy through the merit and blood of the everlasting covenant, which speaks better things than that of Abel. Yea, he is greater, far more excellent, not only than any mortal creature, but the very angels themselves. Exegetically, this points first to the two natures of Christ in one person. White signifies his divinity, his holiness, his purity, his glory as the eternal Son. Scripture repeatedly associates whiteness with divine manifestation. The Ancient of Days, whose garments is white as snow, Daniel 7:9. Jesus was transfigured, and the raiment was white as the light, Matthew 17:2. And the glorified Christ, whose fullness of God had dwelt bodily, oh my, he's very holy, very magnificent in Colossians 2:9. The bride's language is not speculative theology. It's poetic confession grounded in revelation. She sees in her beloved the marks of divine purity and majesty, yet he's also ruddy. Ruddy is the color of Adam, taken from the red earth, the color of blood, the hue of embodied life. Christ is not merely God appearing, he's God incarnate. He partook of flesh and blood, Hebrews 2:14. He was made like his brethren in all things, Hebrews 2:17. The ruddy hue signifies his true humanity, real, embodied, passable, capable of suffering. It also points to his bloodshed. Redness in Scripture is frequently associated with sacrifice, suffering, atonement. The church therefore confesses in one phrase what the creeds later articulate with precision. Christ is God and man in one person. White without ruddy would leave him unable to redeem, and ruddy without white would leave him unable to save. The beauty lies in the conjunction of both together. The perfection of Christ is not found in some abstraction, but in incarnation. He is not merely holy, he's holy for his elect people. He's not merely human, he's human with saving power. And the bride delights in that harmony, and the Spirit teaches the church to do the same. It functions covenantally in this particular way. Christ's whiteness signifies his intrinsic righteousness, his obedience, his fitness to stand before God. And his ruddy appearance signifies a covenant role as substitute. surety, bearing sin by imputation and shedding blood for redemption. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So in that way, the bride sees not only beauty, but she sees saving beauty. She sees him in him, the one who could never be defiled, yet was willing to be treated as defiled, the one who was spotless, yet made sin for his people, a sin offering. And that mixture of white and ruddy becomes visual theology, so to speak, of justification. The bride's description connects organically with the earlier apple tree imagery in the song. Jesus is like the apple tree among the trees of the wood, common enough to be approachable, yet singular enough to be unmatched among the trees of the woods. Apples are fragrant, they give off a sweet scent. So too Christ's breathings, his words, his doctrine, his spirit, it's delightful. Scripture speaks of him as a sweet savor unto God as a sacrifice. Numbers 28:13. The sweetness of the gospel does not arise from abstraction, but from Christ himself. He is the fragrance. Remove Christ and the gospel loses its savor. It loses its how in all of God's promises. God's going to save. God's going to reverse the fall. How is he going to do that? That sweetness is not sentimental. It's covenantal. It's sacrificial. And Christ's breathings are sweet because they proceed from a life given and a body prepared and a will perfectly aligned with the Father. So his incarnation was not ornamental, it was necessary. Bulls and goats can't take away sin. Redemption required blood of the same nature. Jesus yet was of infinite worth. In that way, Christ comes as the apple tree after the forbidden tree, inviting men to eat and live. And he reverses the fall by means of incarnation. In this being white and ruddy, he's chief among 10,000. Presses the argument further. It's not some mere aesthetic preference, it's absolute preeminence. The Hebrew conveys the idea of being conspicuous and bannered and set above all others, like a standard bearer rising above an army. If 10,000 excellent persons were gathered up, Christ would still be distinct and visible and unmatched. It excludes competition of every kind. The bride would not allow Christ to be compared alongside others as though he were one among many. He's not. That kind of language asserts Christ's supremacy in every sphere, heavenly, earthly, temporal, eternal, all of them. There's none like him in heaven and none like him on earth. Angels are glorious. He's the Lord. Saints are redeemed. He's the Redeemer. Heaven itself would cease to be heaven without him. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. Psalm 73:25. The bride understands this instinctively. Her theology is shaped by her love for him, but it's not less precise for that reason. Love sharpens perception. Importantly, this confession arises in a context of absence. Christ is not presently felt. The bride is wounded, seeking, longing. Yet his absence doesn't diminish her esteem. In fact, it heightens it. She has to think and consider, contemplate. A critical observation. True love for Christ does not fade when sensible comfort withdraws. Rather, it often grows warmer in recollection and confession. So the bride speaks most richly of Christ when she's most aware of her lack. And this guards against interpreting the song as mere emotional mysticism. It's covenant faith speaking under trial. In that way, 5:10 teaches that Christ's worth is objective, not dependent on the believer's present sense. He's white and ruddy, whether he is felt or not. He's still white or ruddy. He's all of both at the same time, whether or not the bride feels anything for him. He's still that. He's chief among 10,000, whether the soul is wounded or whether the soul is comforted. So the bride's speech is an act of faith as much as love. She anchors her soul in Christ's person, not her experience. It introduces the church's fullest confession of Christ by declaring his incomparable person. And white and ruddy set forth his divine and human natures united as one mediator. Chief among 10,000 shows his absolute supremacy in every way. Together they established Christ as the only beloved worthy of the soul's full affection and trust and obedience. And everything that follows in the chapter unfolds that initial declaration, proving in detail what the writer already knows in principle. There's none like him. So the doctrine is this. Christ is incomparable because he saves as true God and true man in one mediating work. His incomparability is grounded in the union of his deity and his humanity. The language, being poetic, is still very filled in substance and doctrine. The bride does not compare Christ to others within the same order as though he merely excels among some equals. Rather, she declares him to be a different kind altogether. He's chiefest. He's set apart. He's distinguished beyond all created excellencies. This incomparability is immediately grounded in the description white and ruddy. These two terms taken together, they don't signify two competing qualities. One harmonious perfection arising from the union of two natures in one person. He's incomparable because he saves as true God and true man in one mediating work, and this saving work depends entirely upon this union. Edward Lee says, that is of admirable and perfect beauty. That term, white, purity, glory, holiness, qualities in Scripture that properly belong to God. God is described as of pure eyes and to behold evil, and divine glory is repeatedly associated with whiteness and light. Again, Daniel saw the Ancient of Days, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, Daniel 7:9. Jesus was transfigured, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light, Matthew 17:2. So, his eternal, underived holiness, his divine nature, in which dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. That's not a moral whiteness merely, it's essential purity belonging to him as the eternal Son. And yet he's ruddy. In the biblical idea, redness is associated with flesh, blood, the earth. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. His name is connected with the red earth. He's the first Adam who sinned. Christ, as the last Adam, partook of flesh and blood. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, Hebrews 2:14. The redness of Christ therefore signifies his real humanity, assumed in time, subject to weakness, capable of suffering and fitted for obedience. Even when he was talking to Nicodemus, he says, I'm God. Basically, did you know that I'm in heaven right now as much as I am standing on the earth before you at this very moment? He says that to him. Nicodemus is very confused. The bride's language doesn't allow for some phantom Christ or some oddity in that way, or some apparent kind of humanity. Christ is ruddy because he truly entered the condition of those he came to redeem. And while he was doing that, he was still God on high. The importance of holding those two descriptions together cannot be overstated, because white without ruddy would describe a Christ who's divine and distant, glorious, yet unapproachable in covenant obedience. How could he do it? It would be impossible. And ruddy without white could describe a Christ who's human but insufficient, capable of sympathy, yet unable to save by some power. He wouldn't have infinite power to do it. The song binds both together. The doctrine of the hypostatic union, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, did in the fullness of time assume a true human nature into personal union with his divine nature, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Scripture consistently teaches the necessity of this union for salvation, for without which no one is saved. Only one who is truly God can reveal God perfectly and bear infinite wrath and bestow eternal life. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. John 1:18. He's the great exegete of the Father. Eternal life itself is inseparably bound to Christ's deity. This is the true God and eternal life. 1 John 5:20. a merely human mediator could not satisfy divine justice, because finite obedience cannot answer infinite offense. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Can't do it, Psalm 49:7. At the same time, only one who is truly man can obey the law and human nature and suffer under it and represent fallen humanity covenantally. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, Hebrews 2 says. The law was given to man, and obedience must be rendered by man. Christ didn't assume an angelic nature, because angels were not placed in the covenant of works, nor did they stand as federal heads of humanity. Redemption required a kinsman redeemer, one who could stand in the place of sinners, obeying where Adam failed and suffered where Adam incurred guilt. And in that way, Christ's humanity is not incidental, it's essential. The Shorter Catechism presses the truth in question 21 and says the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. That phrase, "and so," is very crucial. Christ is the Redeemer precisely because he is God and man in one person. The Catechism doesn't treat the incarnation as some preliminary fact. It's the defining point of covenant salvation itself and the covenant of redemption. Song of Songs 5:10 undergirds that confessional teaching of the church, or rather the confessional teaching undergirds it. The bride's language isn't speculative, it's covenantal. White and ruddy, she knows he's the mediator. His whiteness signifies the divine sufficiency of his work. His redness signifies the human obedience and suffering by which that work was accomplished. No other beloved can be placed beside him, because no other possesses both natures in one person for the purposes of redemption. Christ alone in this way can be described as altogether lovely. His beauty is not merely aesthetic, it's moral and covenantal and saving. Edwards, in commenting on this, says, "Herein does primarily consist the amiableness and beauty of the Lord Jesus, by which he is the chief among 10,000s, and altogether lovely, even as that he's the Holy One of God and God's holy child, and he that is holy and he that is true." He's beautiful because he's perfectly fitted to reconcile God and sinners. As God, he brings divine authority and righteousness and power into the covenant. As man, he brings obedience, suffering, and representation. So the not two separate ideas. It's one, just described in two ways. Union together. In that way, Scripture can say that the church is purchased with his own blood, the infinite God, attributing human suffering to the divine person without confusion or contradiction. So the bride's confession serves as a theological anchor in this. In declaring Christ to be white and ruddy, she confesses the mystery of the incarnation in the language of love. Christians will say, "Oh, I've heard this all before. I've heard about the incarnation before." Do Christians speak this way? Do Christians have the ability to do this typically speaking and thinking about he who's white and ruddy and naming him the chief among 10,000? The bride excludes all rivals, all substitutes, all partial saviors. Christ is not merely first among helpers. He's the only mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Neither is diminished. His deity is not diminished, his humanity is not diminished. The union of both establishes his absolute sufficiency. In this way, the importance of Christ's divinity and humanity in this union lies here. Without it, there's no gospel. No covenant fulfillment, no reconciliation, no salvation. And it presents the truth, interestingly, not as dry propositions. The bride is settled in its judgment and delight in saying this. We see that it's very necessary. The saving efficacy of Christ's one mediating work is God in man, very necessary. Christ is not merely praised as white and ruddy because the language is beautiful or evocative in some way, but because redemption itself stands or falls on the reality that's signified by the very terms themselves. His mediating work required both divine power and human obedience united in one person. The necessity of that union arises from the demands of divine justice because sin is committed against God, whose holiness and majesty is infinite. Therefore, satisfaction must be rendered that of infinite worth. No creature, however exalted, could bear the weight of divine wrath or merit eternal righteousness. Scripture is explicit. None of them can by any means redeem his brother. No. Only one who's truly God can provide a satisfaction proportionate to the offense that's given. God must satisfy himself. So Christ's deity ensures that his obedience and suffering possess infinite value, sufficient to satisfy that divine justice fully and finally. People always ask the question, always making an excuse. You know, why does God send people to hell forever if a particular sin is only 2 minutes, 1 minute, 10 seconds, a single thought? Doesn't seem fair that they should spend all of eternity in hell for one sin that particular way. It's because they don't understand who God is. God is infinite. And a single sin against him is infinite. Such language is only coherent because the person who shed blood is truly God, and he must bring an infinite sacrifice in order to atone. But divine sufficiency alone doesn't complete the work of redemption. Didn't God tell them to sacrifice bulls and goats and all kinds of things over and over? Yes, he told them to do that, and they followed what he said. Why didn't it save? Justice does not permit substitution by a different order of being. There were only types and shadows. Christ therefore took on true humanity, entering into the same condition of those he came to redeem, yet without sin. His humanity qualified him to obey the law actively in life and to suffer its penalty passively in death. We call it the active and passive obedience of Christ in this particular way. Without true humanity, there's no covenant representation. No obedience in the stead of sinners, no bearing the wrath in their place. But the necessity doesn't stop at possessing both natures. The two natures have to be united in one person, lest the work be divided or rendered ineffectual in some way, because two people can't do it. If Christ were two persons, one divine and one human, then the obedience of the human could not be attributed to the divine. And the infinite power of the divine could not be attributed to the human. It would not have infinite worth. Scripture continually attributes the whole mediating work to one person, the Christ. He who obeys is the same who possesses divine authority. He who suffers is the same who upholds all things by the word of his power. And that truth is articulated with particular clarity all through the Westminster Standards. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus, who, being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. That's the larger catechism, question 36. The catechism places mediation, hypostatic union, both of them, right in the center. He's mediator not merely because he acts between God and man, but because he is God and man and one person. His person is the ground of his office. That hypostatic union, oh, what a fancy word that is. It's the name the church uses to describe how Jesus is both fully God and fully man at the same time in one person. The word hypostatic comes from an old Greek word, hypostasis, that means person or who someone is. Early Christians used that word to explain what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is, he doesn't stitch between being God and being human. He's not half of each. Instead, his divine nature and his human nature are perfectly joined together in one person without mixing, changing, or canceling each other. And this matters because only someone who's truly God could save, forgive sins, and give eternal life, and only someone who's truly human could obey God's law and suffer and die in the place of sinners. So when Christians talk about the hypostatic union, they're simply saying that Jesus is one person with two natures, fully God and fully man, forever, and that's why he alone is the Savior. That one mediating work flowing from the unity of his person explains why his saving acts cannot be divided or assigned to one nature in some kind of isolation. While each nature acts to its proper properties, every act of mediation belongs to the person. The larger catechism reflects that unity when it describes Christ's offices in 42 to 45. Prophet, priest, king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Most Christians would be bored with all of this. The song sets the doctrine before the church in the language of beauty and desire. Says the same thing, just poetically. White and ruddy, altogether lovely. The bride doesn't analyze Christ's natures abstractly, she just confesses them truly. He calls them white. She acknowledges divine purity and glory that qualify him to save. Ruddy, she acknowledges the true humanity which he obeyed and suffered and shed blood. Thomas Wilson said, such a color as joined with ruddy white shows a most excellent constitution of body and very perfect beauty. They're essential qualifications for mediation, otherwise he would not be the Savior. Still bored? Together they render him chief among 10,000, because no other beloved possesses what is necessary to reconcile God and sinners. Christians often hear that, but do they think it in that particular way? Is that their poetic language and their poetic voice about what they have experienced with who Jesus is and what he's done? The saving efficacy of Christ's mediating work depends entirely on that union. In that way, his incomparability is not some exaggeration, it's theological necessity, because only the God-man can mediate the covenant of faith. In that confession stands the whole gospel. My beloved is white and ruddy and chiefest among 10,000. It's the whole gospel right there. His mediating work is the ground of his beauty, his desirability, and his supremacy. So she says, he's without rival. He's without equal. The language of the bride is decisive, not tentative. She doesn't balk. She doesn't speak as one weighing options. Or one carried away by passing affection as one who's reached certainty. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. Church! That's what she says to them, to the daughters of Jerusalem, while he's not even there. Her experience carries over. She doesn't speak as one weighing options. She says, this is how he is because I've experienced him this way. Christ is incomparable because no other person possesses what is required, what she requires for salvation, and what he does as mediator. And it directs the attention first to who Christ is, because his work can't be understood apart from his person. That's impossible. His beauty is the beauty of fitness and sufficiency. He's white and ruddy, and in him divine glory and human obedience meet without confusion or division. And yet her language makes it exclusive and excludes all substitutes in every way. He's the chief among 10,000. There's no competitor. Who will ever gather up 10,000, really? What lover is going to gather up 10,000 lovers and compare the 10,000 lovers? He's not going to do that. It's an exaggeration in the sense that certain excellencies might impress. Certain moral virtues might attract, some religious works might promise comfort, but none can reconcile, none are white and ruddy, altogether lovely. Christ stands alone as the standard bearer, elevated not by comparison within a class, but he's of an entirely different order altogether. No other beloved can do what he's done, because no other beloved is who he is. So the conclusion of it actually safeguards the certainty of salvation. If redemption depended upon partial obedience, shared mediation, divided agency, assurance, and that would be impossible, salvation would be impossible. But because the work flows from the one person of the God-man, salvation rests on efficient, sufficient, and effectual mediation. Christ has done, it cannot be undone. Supplemented. Improved. No improvement. No fix. No add. His obedience doesn't require completion by human effort. His sacrifice doesn't require some kind of reinforcement by some human merit. For it's by grace you've been saved. Not of works. It's a divine gift. Why? So that no one can boast. And even the works that you do, they're ordained of God that you should walk in them. Where does the faith come from? Oh, it's his gift. So he gives the faith, he gives the work, he gives it all. So the song teaches that doctrine, but here's how it teaches it. It teaches it by delight and theology by confession. That could have been probably been the doctrine. The song teaches doctrine by delight and theology by confession. There you go. It's an easy way of thinking about the doctrine. Christ is incomparable because he saves us, true God and true man, in one mediating work. And the bride doesn't speak, does she? Like a scholar? Does she speak like a scholar? Maybe. Maybe behind the poetry she is. Her language is very warm because her judgment is firm. She praises Christ not because she lacks clarity, but because she possesses it. To say there's none like him, that's not an exaggeration. It's theological precision expressed in poetic form. Is she a scholar? Yes. Is the Spirit a scholar? Far beyond. And that way the doctrine stands complete because Christ is incomparable because he saves as true God and true man in one mediating work. His person explains his power, his natures explain his obedience and sacrifice, and his mediation explains his supremacy. He alone satisfies God, redeems sinners as the saints his church. So the bride's confession is therefore the church's confession in every single age of the church. Among all beloveds, all excellencies, and all hope, Christ stands alone, without rival, without equal, and without replacement. Let's apply it. You have to think about Christ as he truly is. This is why godly meditation is so important. Do you think she thought about it? She had an answer immediately to the daughters of Jerusalem. Time and time again, really. You're not merely called to acknowledge that Christ is white and ruddy. You're called to think rightly of him. He's altogether lovely. Poetically, even. I've got that joy, 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 way down deep in my soul. Let he govern you how you believe in him, how you judge yourself, how you rest in him. Those are all practical things. Many Christians assert the doctrines of Christ's person, certainly, without really understanding how much doctrine that weight actually has. The mind might confess the hypostatic union, yet the heart often acts as though Christ were either too high to be near or too near to be sufficient. That has to be corrected, not by introspection, but by submission to Christ's own self-disclosure. That could have been a doctrine, too. You have to learn to receive Christ as he presents himself. When Scripture declares him white and ruddy, it's not offering some poetic excess for you. It's declaring reality for you. Think of it that way. He's white in his glory, in his deity. Holy, unchangeable, infinite, fully sufficient to save. Then how will he save? He's ruddy. In his assumed humanity, near, touchable. If I just go and grab the hem of his garment, things will happen. Sympathetic, obedient, even to death. To think of him otherwise is to distort the gospel in practice, really. Even if the creed remains intact in the words, many believers stumble there. When guilt presses in, you might think of Christ primarily as God and then retreat in some kind of fear. When weakness overwhelms you, you might think Christ merely as gentle and lose confidence in his authority to save. Both instincts are very faulty. They're opposite ends of the spectrum because both divide what God has joined together. You don't split Christ in your thinking. She didn't. He's white and ruddy. How shall that practically work out? Oh, he's altogether lovely. altogether in every way. The one who commands heaven is the same one who took flesh, and the one who shed his blood is the same one who upholds all things by the power of his word. So the doctrine has to shape how you answer your own despairing thoughts. Oh, I don't have despairing thoughts. Of course you do. All the time. When your heart says, I'm too sinful, you answer, well, Christ is ruddy. He took real flesh to bear real sin, my real sin. When your heart says, I can't stand before God, you answer, well, Christ is white. His righteousness is sufficient, his mediation complete, his priesthood is accepted by the Father. Faith is not fed by rehearsing your condition, but by agreeing by Christ's testimony about himself. Where did you get the idea that he's white and ruddy? The Spirit gave it. It's to believe the word of God as God has given it. You're not helped by vague admiration of God or of Christ. You're helped by clear believing contemplation. Christ is not lovely because you feel him to be so. He's lovely because he is who he is. The church doesn't declare him white and ruddy as some kind of emotional expression, but as a confession of faith. Oh, yes, it's very poetic. The Spirit loves poetry. I think this is the greatest song of all. Don't you like songs? The Spirit loves songs. The Psalms are songs. A hymn of David, a song of David, a psalm of David. And in fact, we won't even go that far. The Spirit says, I'm going to set down the greatest song of all. And right smack dab in the middle, we find the mediator being altogether lovely in poetic language. Too often, your thoughts about Christ are shaped by mood or fatigue or memory of failure or present weakness. All of those are poor masters in that particular way. Christ's word is the only reliable guide. You have to learn to resist the subtle unbelief that treats doctrine as distant from daily faith. Because the hypostatic union, it's not an abstract category for theologians. 99% of Christians today would be thinking that way. This for like, what is this, theology class? I don't know, is Song of Songs 5:10 theology class? It's the very reason you could draw near to God without terror and without presumption. If God were only God, you'd flee. They did at the mountain when Christ was speaking as law. If Christ were only man, you would despair. Because he's both, you come boldly and humbly at the same time. That means you have to train yourself to think of Christ before you think of yourself. Most spiritual gloom is not caused by too much doctrine. It's by too little Christ-centered thinking. It's not a wonder why, even as we look at godly meditation, the first five or six sermons are going to be on the way to think rightly. How do you think? What do you think? You examine your repentance, your obedience, your affections, your consistency, and then you wonder why peace escapes you. The gospel order is very reversed in this. You are to behold Christ as he is, and then everything else falls into place beneath that vision. And when Christ says he's altogether lovely, you are not to argue with him. You're not even invited to argue. You're summoned to believe him. Faith does not improve Christ's worth, it simply agrees with it. You hear that little saying, God said it, I believe it, so that settles it. Posh. God said it, that settles it. You can't say, or even take this doctrine to heart, by missing out on what it is that the Lord Jesus had said in this particular verse. To take this doctrine to heart is to stop qualifying Christ's sufficiency with unspoken conditions in your life, practically speaking, because that's how it works out. If I were a little stronger, if I were more consistent, if I felt more alive, then he would be altogether lovely to me. No, he's altogether lovely regardless of what you feel. He's white and ruddy right now. He's white and ruddy for you right now in your present condition. He doesn't become sufficient after your improvement. He's sufficient because of who he is. Edwards again. A true saint rejoices in the glorious things of the gospel as glorious in themselves, though the consideration of his interest in them is not excluded. The saint may and ought to rejoice in his interest in them, but this is not the first spring of his joy. It is the innate excellency of the things in themselves considered. You also have to recognize how this doctrine steadies your assurance. Lots of people ask me that question. I want to be more assured. How do I get assurance? How do I build assurance? Christ's work doesn't depend on one nature alone. His humanity obeyed and suffered. His divinity gave infinite value to that obedience and suffering. Your salvation rests on the mediating work that can't fail because it's grounded in the person of the mediator. So where does your assurance lie? It lies in him. So what is it that you need to know? When doubts arise, you're not called to resolve them by measuring how much faith you have, but by remembering the object of your faith. That calls you to a very settled posture of trust, and if you would just stay there and not be fickle, you would have great assurance. You want to think of Christ as the church thinks of him, not fragmented, not sentimentalized, not reduced to something, but confessed as the God-man who saves completely. And it's an interesting thing in that particular verse that he says it in the Spirit, says it in that particular way. White and ruddy, altogether lovely. Those are nice things, nice thoughts, comfortable thoughts, assuring thoughts. The more your thinking aligns with that truth, the less power despair will have over you, really. Because gloom thrives where Christ is viewed dimly. It's always that. I will bless the Lord always. Psalm 34:1. Always? Always. Who will? I will. What will I do? Bless him. And his praise will continually be in my mouth. We're going to go over that. Each word. How do you escape that? I will bless the Lord. Always. Well, what if you don't? Something's wrong. You're thinking in a wrong way. Take the doctrine to heart deliberately. Speak it to yourself deliberately. Correct yourself with it deliberately. Rest your conscience on it deliberately. When your thoughts drift, bring them back. Not by force of will, but by returning again to Christ as he is. White and ruddy, altogether lovely, sufficient in his person and saving in his work. That is not advanced Christianity. It's not. It's simply believing Christ as he's revealed himself. Also consider personal reflection and lived communion in a weekly example. How about this? Thinking of Christ as white and ruddy, altogether lovely, especially at the Lord's table. And if the first work is to take the doctrine to heart, the second is to live with Christ in view, especially when he's appointed himself as known and received and enjoyed. That's why I bring the supper up, because nowhere that's more searching or more tender than at the Lord's Supper, because the table exposes how you truly think about Christ. It reveals whether you approach him divided in your thoughts or whole in your faith. It's like I said last week. Go ahead and partake if he's ravished with you. And there's a pause. I'm not with myself. Is he? You're not called to come to the supper with some vague reference or inward turmoil, but with believing recognition. Christ sat before you as the same Christ confessed in Psalm 5, white and ruddy, altogether lovely, chief among 10,000. The supper does not repeat the incarnation, it simply proclaims it. It doesn't recreate the cross, it sets it forth. And what it sets forth is not some abstract salvation, but it sets forth the mediator who's truly God and truly man. And can really save you. And you have to learn to examine yourself without eclipsing Christ. It's true, your thoughts are in fact your thoughts. You are the filter. You're the filter. You're the one. Your thoughts pass through to warm your affections. Many believers approach the table as though the decisive question were the quality of their preparation rather than the sufficiency of the Savior. You have to think about self-examination. It's required, yes. You're the filter that all of that goes through. That's true. But it's never meant to replace Christ's exaltation. You think of yourself in light of his exaltation. You're not merely called to decide whether you're worthy in yourself, but whether you're resting on the one who alone is worthy. Doesn't that just make it a completely different idea altogether? Your thinking has to be governed by the doctrine that you confess. Christ is white, therefore his righteousness alone answers the holiness of God for me. He's ruddy, therefore he truly gave his body and shed his blood for sinners like me. When you see bread broken and wine poured out, you're not meant to retreat into yourself. You're to look outward and upward to the God-man who gave himself for you. The signs are humble, but the reality that they signify is infinite. You must resist the instinct to think that Christ's nearness at the table depends on your emotional condition. Christ is more present when you feel warm? No. When you get tingly? Goosebumps? Is that the Spirit? The Spirit in goosebumps? No. It's not. He's not less present when you feel dull. His presence is covenantal, not sentimental, and he draws near because he has bound himself to his people by promise, not because they have achieved a certain frame of heart in order to participate in the best way possible, although they would like to. To think otherwise is to make your experience the mediator rather than Christ himself. At the supper, you're invited to think of Christ as whole, not merely Christ dying, but Christ reigning. When he ate the Passover with his disciples, was he dead? Not merely Christ gentle, but Christ glorious. Not merely Christ sympathetic, but Christ sovereign. The same hands that were pierced now uphold the universe. Same ones. The same mouth that said, "This is my body," intercedes at the right hand of the Father. The right hand signifying power. That's the Christ you receive by faith, not divided, not diminished, a complete Christ. And you have to let that truth frame the way that you think of yourself, about nourishment and growth. The supper doesn't feed you because your faith is strong. It feeds you because Christ is sufficient. That changes everything. He's altogether lovely because he's chief among 10,000 and he's white and ruddy. You don't come to the ordinance and sacrament proving yourself. Yes, you have to examine yourself to make sure that you're in the faith. But you're there to receive sustenance. Weak faith does not disqualify you. Unbelief does. And unbelief often hides beneath gloomy introspection that refuses to take Christ at his word. Again, that's where self-talk has to be corrected. So when your heart says, "I am very unfit," you have to answer, "Christ became man for the unfit." When your heart says, "I dare not draw near," you have to answer, "Christ is the God who commands you to come, because he's sufficient." When your heart says, "I feel nothing," you must answer, "Christ's work is not measured by your sensation, by his finished obedience." Faith honors Christ not by feeling much, but by trusting truly. Has that been said? We'll say it again and again. The doctrine also shapes gratitude, because you don't leave the table marveling at your seriousness. I was very solemn and very serious when I partook of the Lord's Supper last week, or this morning, or the next time. It's Christ's condescension that the eternal God would take flesh, the Holy One would bear sin, that the Lord of glory would give himself to be received by faith. That humbles our souls very quickly in that way when we think about it. It silences our pride without producing despair. It produces reverence without distance and confidence without carelessness. You're meant to carry this way of thinking beyond the table, even into daily life. The supper trains you to see Christ as he truly is, so that you can walk by faith afterwards. So when temptation presses, you remember the one who rules is also the one who understands me better than I understand myself. When guilt accuses, remember the one who died is the one who justifies me. When obedience feels very costly, remember the one who commands is also the one who gave himself first for me. In that way, personal reflection becomes worship rather than self-absorption. Because you're not meant to circle endlessly around your worm theology condition. And you know you do that over and over. But you are to return again and again to Christ's person and work. The church says he's altogether lovely. I will believe that. Not because the church's love is strong, but because her beloved is strong. We have to think that way deliberately. At the table, in prayer and worship, in trials, in quiet moments of self-reflection, let Christ's own revelation govern your thoughts. He's white and ruddy. He saves us the God-man. He's near without ceasing to be glorious. He's still glorious, even when he's near you, and glorious without ceasing to be near. And that's not only doctrine to be confessed, it's Christ to be trusted and received and loved. So he stands alone, without rival, without comparison, because no other ever or could be what he is. He's white and ruddy and one undivided person, very God and very man, possessing all divine fullness without diminution, and all true humanity without corruption. He doesn't get less because he becomes the God-man. Others may excel in wisdom and power and beauty for a moment, but all such excellencies are scattered fragments at best. They all meet perfectly and infinitely in him. So in Christ, holiness is not distance, and mercy is not weak. Authority doesn't crush, and compassion does not compromise truth. He serves and saves the Father with sovereign sufficiency. He saves as man with obedient blood. Heaven has no higher glory than him, and earth has no greater gift than him. Strip heaven of all its joys and leave Christ, and nothing essential is lost. Give earth all its treasures without Christ, and nothing of true worth is ever gained. He's chief among 10,000, not by comparison, but by nature, because there's none like him. There's none who can reconcile God and sinners, none who can satisfy justice, none who can heal conscience, none who can reign with majesty and draw near with sympathy. So to behold him rightly is to see all that beauty in perfection. He is the original, complete, and everlasting one. He's incomparable because he saves us, true God and true man, in one mediating work. Let's pray together.